very prominent businessman said, people want to be part of something larger than themselves. They want to be a part of something they're really proud of, they'll fight for, sacrifice for, that they trust, end quote. You can hear the ring of that in the voice of the crowd, of a fan, perhaps even last week, who says, it's our year. He or she can sound like a paid member of the team. One author put it like this, the we language is transcendence. This person has become part of something greater than his mundane workday world. His connection to his local team has helped him, if just for a moment, to transcend the small boundaries of his average guy world. The local worker in the presidential campaign has much of the same experience in politics, end quote. Having a life that counts for something. It's about living to make a difference, and there is something in humanity that desires that, to be a part of something. Have you ever wanted to invest yourself in something worthwhile? Have you ever wondered why your life seems to lack meaning or purpose? Have you ever been disappointed when a position, achievement, possession, or relationship failed to fulfill you? Have you ever dreamed that somehow, some way, that you would be part of something truly great? Well, if so, there are many examples in the Bible that provides help to us on these questions and answers on this particular topic, and even more fundamental questions below those. It's woven inside each of us to desire something more, a craving to be a part of something larger, greater, more profound than our relatively, you know, meaningless day-to-day existence. What's it all about? Well, what's this desire that we, you know, it's our year, it's our team, we did it. You know, what's that all about? Well, we could assign it to hormones and chemicals in the body. That's one way to go. We could say that it's a mark of humanity. It's a matter of our environment. Or there could be more to it, that's in every human being in some way, shape, or form. As Paul Tripp said, the desire for transcendence is in all of us because God placed it there. He constructed us to live for more than ourselves. He designed us to want meaning, purpose, and consequence. We were not wired to be fully satisfied with self-survival and self-pleasure. God purposed that the borders of our vision would be much, much larger than the boundaries of our lives. We were meant to see more than our physical eyes can see, and it is that greater vision that was meant to engage, excite, connect us, and satisfy us, end quote. I want to hear about that. More importantly, I want to talk to you about that this morning from God's Word. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Nehemiah chapter 3. Nehemiah chapter 3. Give you a minute to turn there. If you don't have a Bible, there's one provided for you there in the pew. You'll find the text this morning on page 419, 420. And as you're turning there, it's always helpful to reinsert us in the biblical background and context. The book of Nehemiah describes a transition period for the people of Judah as they are released from exile, Babylonian exile, and begin to build the walls of Jerusalem. That's where it fits in the storyline of Israel's history. And Ezra and Nehemiah are to be viewed as one book. There's a lot of connection and overlap in the two. Ezra focuses on rebuilding the temple and Nehemiah the wall. So it should not surprise the reader that the culmination of both dedication of the wall and the worship of the temple happened near the end of Nehemiah. The people of God have come out of exile. Indeed, they are a small remnant that Isaiah had predicted in Isaiah chapter 10. The original audience who would have received these books would have known that they return, that the return and restoration promised by the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, were partially fulfilled, but the full vision of their return was still waiting on the arrival of Messiah in power and glory. There was also the problem of their sin and the need for cleansing and the pouring out of God's Spirit upon his people. So for their good and ours, Nehemiah does not present God, comparable to the smallness of the remnant that returned, but rather Nehemiah speaks of God's transcendence, as where we left off last week, God of the heavens, who oversees, who guides, protects his people. The building of the wall was part of the fulfillment of the word of Jeremiah, and its completion would mean the restoration of the holy city, despite the incompleteness of that restoration due to the continuing sins of the people. So there was hope. If we can get these walls rebuilt, what else could happen? What's with the emphasis on the walls? Well, the walls were regarded as an extension of the house of God. The city would be holy in its markers. It marked it off. Rather than simply providing security, the walls of Jerusalem encouraged the people of God a sense of identity and distinctiveness as a special and holy people unto the Lord. Are you following me? The restoration also represented a reversal of the humiliation of defeat and destruction suffered by Israel's past sin. So like the restored temple, the rebuilt walls would assure the Jews of God's redemptive presence and guidance upon them. But keep this in the back of your mind as you read the story. They could have all the temple and buildings and walls they wanted. But if the word of God, if the scriptures are not marking off the people, in the end, all they will be is non-special. Chapter 3 is, and there is a picture for you there in your bulletin. Chapter 3 is easy to analyze. It's constructed around seven gates of the city, moving in counterclockwise direction, beginning with the sheep gate on the north side of the city next to the temple's enclosure and eventually returning to it. Let's look at chapter 3. I'm only going to read a few verses of it, okay? Because it's a lot of lists and repeats, all right? Chapter 3, hear now God's word. The high priest, Eliashib, and his fellow priests began rebuilding the sheep gate. They dedicated it and installed its doors. After building the wall to the Tower of the Hundred and the Tower of Hananel, they dedicated it. The men of Jericho built next to Eliashib. Next to them, Zakur, son of Imri, built. The sons of Hasanaah built the fish gate. They built it with beams and installed its doors, bolts, and bars. Next to them, Merimoth, son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, made repairs. Beside them, Meshullam, son of Bechariah, son of Meshezabel, made repairs. Next to them, Zadok, son of Banah, made repairs. Beside them, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not lift a finger to help their survivors. We'll stop there. This is God's word. Amen. Some 32 times the phrase, I'll just paraphrase, so-and-so in them. That's how we say it down south. We'd say like Chris in them. That would be like all those listed behind them. Or, Mark in them. So-and-so in them made repairs. It's stated 32 times. You can almost hear the sounds of the tools, hammering the stone, the saws cutting huge beams of wood as you read this entire section, which is about how these different sections were organized and put to work and getting the job done. Lots of work going on here, lots of cooperation, lots of organization. And what a great event and effort to put forward here of unity in diversity, by the way. And even though the workers come from different locations, different levels of education, different professions, they were united under the leadership of Nehemiah to accomplish the work of reconstruction. Some 45 sections of construction are mentioned, including 10 gates. Planning all this building activity, organizing the groups, plus arranging the infrastructure to supply the materials was no small accomplishment. Chapter 3 is quite huge. What you see is ordinary folks with no special skills, along with others with noted skills, together working, achieving in a relatively short space of time what they had not been able to do for a decade. No wonder Nehemiah said, "The Lord is with me. The hand of the Lord is on me. He has provided for me. He has helped me." We're given an insight into the secret of Nehemiah's success in this chapter. It makes us ask, what possible interest, except maybe to some civil engineers with a fixation for details, does this chapter hold for us, the local church? I mean, Pastor Garrett, shouldn't you preach chapter 3 and chapter 4 together? I mean, chapter 3 is kind of like, I'm snoring, I'm asleep already. Go ahead and elbow somebody if they're asleep. It'll help them get back up. What's this about? Well, look at the big picture here. Over 40 different groups are identified in this section. And together we find them working and relying on God's promises, practicing neighbor love, and exercising loyal faith in a project they knew to be at the heart of God's design for the kingdom and his church, a particular moment, at this particular moment in redemptive history. And we see an example of what God's people can be as a powerful and united force, attempting and accomplishing great things for God. I mean, you tell me, should this be an occasional and isolated incident in the life of God's people to work like this together for the purposes of God's name? Should it just be this rare occasional thing? Here's the central point. It's there for you in your bulletin. When God is our focus, the church attempts and accomplishes great things for God's glory. When God is our focus, the church attempts and accomplishes great things for God's glory. I have 2 points this morning. Number one, worship and service become central. Worship and service become central. You can tell a lot about people by their priorities and investments. What does it say about the DMV continuing to invest mass amounts of money into casinos and gambling a few years back? The lawmakers know that these are places of great drug use, for prostitution, for human trafficking, and large losses of money to the irresponsible. But nevertheless, the government allowed it to happen. Says a lot about priorities. But look at this priority here in this passage. Look at how the building project starts. It starts with the sheep gate. Now you can see a map there. The sheep gate's proximity matters here. It's an extension of the temple. The place of prayer, repentance, and sacrifice was the central reference point. God's word teaches, what's up with the sacrifices, Pastor Garrett? God's word teaches we are all born sinners, and the wages of sin is death, and sin has impacted our minds, our emotions, our will. We live from our desires, and this rebellion, this taking up arms against God is what sin is in our hearts, by rejecting his authority over us and living in the futility of fallen man's thinking is why we need a Savior, why we need not sheep, plural, but the one, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, the one whom the temple points to, the one who fulfills the temple. All that sacrifice for sin points to our need to be brought to peace with God, because God is holy and he is just in his wrath against sin. He's not like us in an angry rage because we got upset about something like a little child. No, it's holy, it's righteous. And all the ways we've worshipped and prioritized created things over God, there is an account to give for that. And God would be just to judge every one of us, owing no one revelation, owing no one salvation, doesn't owe anyone kindness. But in Jesus, God offers us forgiveness from all the ways that we've rejected God and disobeyed him. You must believe that he is God's eternally begotten Son, who alone can save you from your sin through his death on the cross and through his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ is your only hope. Start with Christ. Believe upon him, not your works. Get Jesus right and you'll begin to get your other things right. But here in this passage, which points to the one true Savior, the one temple, the one who will make true mediation between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, here we have the shadow, the picture. And starting with the sheep gate and the ministry of the temple prescribed by Moses, it is saying, you know what it says? Put God first. Start there, fellas. And in this text too, ladies included. The sheep gate beginning graphically depicts Christ's mandate to all of his followers. That beginning with the sheep gate, you know what it tells us? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek God's kingdom, his rule over you first. Prioritize the Lord. The priest dedicated or consecrated this first section to the glory of God, and in doing so, they exemplify and encourage the commitment of everybody. Just starting that, it's a big encouragement. Christian, when you dedicate your life to God's rule through Jesus in your life, you begin to dedicate your Sundays. You begin to steward your money. You begin to steward your time, and you begin to think differently. You know who encourages people in the Lord? These guys were an encouragement. This group of people was an encouragement. You know who encourages people in the Lord? It's not the barely involved. It's not the show up late, leave early. It's not the worldly in the church. It's those who are faithful to live for the kingdom of God. Those people are encouraging. As high priest, look at the text. Eliashib led by example. He didn't come with the attitude of, oh, I don't do construction. Well, I don't think that's my gifting. No, we need hands. We need all hands on deck. Eliashib demonstrated humility, a characteristic which is essential in believers because we know God's kindness in Christ, don't we? I'm going to take this. It's getting hot up here. Starting to preach. He demonstrates humility, and that's a characteristic essential in believers. He knew the kindness of the Lord in the temple's ministry, but we know it better, don't we? And we know the kindness of God through Christ. I mean, didn't Jesus come for us? Beloved, didn't Jesus live perfectly for us without sin? Didn't Jesus take on our sin debt as if it were his own at Calvary? Didn't Jesus suffer God's wrath and satisfy God's just demands for us? And wasn't Jesus raised up on the third day for us? And beloved, through the Father's plan, the Son's redemption, and the Spirit's regeneration, we experience God's grace. What do we have to be arrogant about? What task is too low for us to take on? Because Eliashib humbled himself to do the work, his brothers and the priests readily followed his example in service. Because Jesus, the greater high priest, humbled himself in the incarnation, at his baptism, in his death, we can take on the mindset of Philippians 2. If then if there's any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, doing nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look not to his own interests, but rather to the interests of others. Amen. You know, we get it reversed. We're often worried that people would have a high view of us. And I agree with Mr. Spurgeon. What we should be telling ourselves, if you really knew me, you wouldn't think highly of me as you do. If you really knew me. But are we living this kind of humble life in the church? You know, even look at Nehemiah in this section. It's really about him naming others, isn't it? It seems to be like his personal record, right? He took a personal interest in each one of his workers that he had gathered together, and he was leading there as the new governor. They were not just statistics, but people whom he knew by name and whose individual efforts were highly valued by him. Isn't that something? such length in the scripture to name these people and their families and where they lived and the particular work that they did. We ought, like Nehemiah, to be careful to give praise to whom it's due. You know, that occasional word of appreciation may prevent some hard-pressed Christian from discouragement. We have a tendency to take for granted the conscientious Christian who gets on with their duties without fuss and complaint. We should never take him for granted. Thank you, Barb and Kim, for accounting. Thank you, Terry, for organizing snacks. Thank you, Matt, Danielle, Michelle, for serving as deacons. Thank you, Jake and Dan and Keith, for auditing our statements. Thank you, Mark and Travis, for serving as elders. Thank you, everyone who helps with ushering, counting, security, and children's ministry, just to name a few things. Thank you. I think I saw Jake Thomas give Barb a Pittsburgh Steelers flag this morning. It was encouragement. Now, Barb, I wouldn't find that encouraging, but you clearly did. Praise the Lord. That was very sweet, Jake. That thing was huge. One author notes, when great servants of the church go ill or die, we then discover the extent of their sacrificial and devoted service on behalf of the Lord's people. A day is coming when our Master in heaven, though, will reward all his trustworthy servants, end quote. Nehemiah is happy to give others a place in the spotlight and himself remain in the shadows. He wasn't trying to promote his social media platform and get his name out there. He wasn't trying to get the live stream to focus on himself. He wasn't trying to make a name for himself. His identity wasn't tied to his likes, and his hours were not spent in pursuit of likes. Now, look at the other signs of humility in this chapter as well. The goldsmiths and the perfumers who are named here would not be someone's first choice for construction or reconstruction work, right? But again, we see how God accomplishes work through these people. These men could have said that they were too skilled for such a task, but they didn't. A further example of humility was in Rephaiah, the son of Hur, who was ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, also engaged. Good, effective leaders indeed lead by example. Is there an aspect of serving in the church that maybe you think, I'm not skilled enough for that. I'm too skilled to go down to that step? God, give us a heart for service. About 40 key men are named as participants in the reconstruction of about 45 sections. The towns listed as the homes of the builders may have represented the administrative centers of the province of Judah. And you got to admire Nehemiah's plan. Okay, you guys live over here, get to work. And you guys live over there, okay, stay. Don't come across town, stay over there, work right there. Just wise application for service. But imagine someone was compiling a list of those who play a vital role. Nehemiah has put a list of those who played a vital role in reconstruction. Now, you think with me, church, for a minute. Imagine someone's compiling a list of those who play a vital role in the life of La Plata Baptist Church, in her history. Would your name appear on the list? And how would your part be remembered in the life of this church? Let me tell you something, beloved. It really was something to officiate Don and Joyce Herndon's funerals and Deb Bell's funeral. Why? Because they had touched so many lives. The scene is designed to convey the fact that everyone was involved in this project. It was a collective activity of the people of God. Every member had something to do. But no, not everything in the kingdom of God is pretty. Some of the Lord's people can make the worst of friends and the most disloyal of companions. Some Christians shine in complaining and standing on the sidelines, offering unhelpful criticisms. Enter verse 5. Refusal of these nobles to work with the men was because of their pride and their half-heartedness. It seems that most divisions within the church can be traced back to pride. It says in the text, but their nobles did not lift a finger. It takes the Hebrew expression, which you can find the footnote there in the English translation. It takes the Hebrew expression and puts it in our vernacular. This is how we would say it. The nobles did not lift a finger to help their supervisors. Now, do you see the irony in the passage? Described as nobles, but they're in fact low-class citizens when it comes to the kingdom of God and his work. They could not humble themselves and would not serve. They definitely were not led by the Spirit who spoke through Jesus saying, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." I certainly didn't have that heart. It hurts, friends. Every group, every church in our land will have those who think they are too wise or too important for hard work. They may think they're getting away with something, but their inactivity will be remembered by all who worked hard, but also it's seen by the Lord. I always remember my parents serving in the church. I can't tell you how many chairs and tables I participated in the breakdown and setup of our church growing up. And you know what, kids? It didn't kill me. I'm still here. But learning how that, you know what it teaches you to do? It taught me how to work alongside men in the church. It teaches you how, in many ways, not to be a jerk. It taught me how to interact and serve and work and to look to others and be a part of the Lord's work. I'm so thankful that my parents serve faithfully in church. I thank God for that example. But adults, let me challenge you. Are you leaving a consumer mindset in your children about church? Or are you modeling for them and calling them to get up and serve too? Not just in acts of service, church. Let me ask you to talk about this. But what about getting to work in prayer as well? Now, parents, I know you get tired. But I'll plead with you again and again every week to consider showing your children the importance of serving church in united corporate prayer. My parents drug me to prayer meeting too. It did not kill me. I survived. I made it. You may have other questions about me. I do too. But I did survive. I made it. It didn't kill me. And it's sad to see some who have no heart for the work of the Lord, like you do here in verse 5. What a blessing they missed through failing to put their shoulders under the work. God made sure that their stubborn and selfish spirit was recorded for succeeding generations. Let this be a warning to us. How do you want to be remembered by generations to come? Or by grace, don't you want to lay down every crown at Jesus' feet as he vindicates all the things you did for his kingdom, not in praise of you, but done in your heart out of love for him? These noble servants had their hearts in it because they were eager to promote the name of the Lord. They didn't wait. They didn't work that in their hearts. The Lord did it, but they serve from the heart. And when you're captivated by God in your heart, by the grace, by the regenerative grace of the Holy Spirit, you can't help but put worship and service central in your life. When God is our focus, the church attempts and accomplishes great things for God's glory. Number two, unity and availability become indispensable. Unity and availability become indispensable. A lot of companies, a lot of sports teams, they have t-shirts that say, you know, one team, one goal. You ever seen those, like going to a high school gym? You know, you'll see those quotes all over the place. One team, one goal. You know, unity of purpose matters to those organizations. They understand it. And it matters all the more and more heavily in the work of the kingdom of God. Two things are apparent in the description of what we see in this passage of chapter 3. The level of organization and delegation involved in accomplishing this task, and the sense of coordination and unity in the community. Each group was responsible for various sections of the wall, houses, and other buildings. And the new wall took a different route, higher up on the crest of the hill in the lower eastern sections of the city. But when there is unity in the church, when there's unity among God's people, we become very useful. When there's unity on preaching, displaying, and living out Jesus Christ, churches can love one another and give each other loads of grace. we can pursue unity with each other so that we can focus on getting the message of Christ out and the people of God built up in their walk. Think about our local church here as a city. What sections of the wall need help? And what you see is this diversity of gifts brought together, this unity and availability. Everybody matters. Every person mattered to the task. Could have been anybody from bringing water to bringing tools to making measurements. You pick the constructive task. It reminds you of 1 Corinthians 12, for just as the body is one and has many parts, and all the parts of that body, though many, are one body, so also is Christ. We were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all given one Spirit to drink. Indeed, the body is not one part, but many. All right, let's look at this section a little bit more. The roster, again, many groups of people, including priests, Levites, temple servants, goldsmiths, merchants, officials, private individuals, women also included here, as well as those who live nearby in Jericho, Tekoa, Gibeon, and Mizpah, who were doing this work to protect their own property inside the walls of the city as well. But the inclusion of those outside of Jerusalem, Jericho, Gibeon, Zenoa, Beth Karem, Beth Zur, and Kila, who might have argued with good reason that this had nothing to do with them. They could have had that attitude. But they joined in the project. That's what Nehemiah wants you to see. These outsiders also joined into this project, seeing as something much bigger than a local defense exercise for the city of Jerusalem. For us, the temple has a different meaning, doesn't it, church? The church, rather than a city or a geographical zip code, now constitutes the Spirit-indwelt temple of God, according to the apostles, according to Jesus. The Jerusalem we seek is the city that has no foundations, whose designer and builder is God, Hebrews 11:10. So we're not looking for this mark. We understand that in the scope of the storyline of Scripture. You know, a community that's not of this world, but one that will descend out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, Revelation 21:2. But what you see here is evidence, a sense of coordination and unity in the task assigned. Each responsible for a section because they were anticipating the Lord to finish his and fulfill his promises. But verse 17 and 18, you see day-to-day problems were sorted out by foremen. The labor force was kept busy. Time was not lost through waiting for instructions from Nehemiah. You see the wisdom given to us. And, you know, it's interesting. In the Lord's strange providence, this was the day we had installation of officers. One author noted here on this section, it's folly for the officers of a church not to ease their workload by delegating some of their duties to other believers. The elders and deacons may fear that the work will not be performed according to their methods or with their expertise. End quote. So there's wisdom for us, beloved, to not be micromanaging things, but to equip and help get others to get involved. The expression repaired another section is found 6 times in the space of 12 verses. Cooperation on the walls, you know, of the Old Testament's finest picture of the ideal Israelite brotherhood. Each worked literally by the side of. You see that phrase again. And they were by the side of and right next to, working without rivalry or envy. Don't you like to serve with people like that? They're not eyeballing you the whole time. Well, what are you doing? What do you have that I don't have? You're like, no, that wasn't going on. If there were differences of wealth and standing, and there's some hints of that, but you know, but the only distinction in Nehemiah 3 is that of belonging to the people of God and being engaged in his business. The real distinction there is between, are you part of the people of God or not? That's the distinction here. Do you understand, beloved, that there's only one distinction that will matter most to you when you die? Do you understand that when you die, there's only one distinction that will matter? Am I in Christ Jesus? Am I part of that holy city? You see, friends, there's two camps. You are either of this world headed to hell, or you are in Christ to receive eternal life. You will either die in your sins, or you will die in Christ. The choice is up to you, but you need to see that set before you. That's the only distinction that's going to matter when it's all said and done. It won't be how much money you had. It won't be how many trophies you had. It won't be how many good deeds you had that makes the distinction. Have you been saved by the grace of God? Have you repented of your sins and trusted in Christ? That will be the distinction, because death is coming quick. Are you marked off from sin and the world unto God through the new birth? Are you just as worldly as ever? Have you gone public in your faith through believer baptism? Have you been marked off? Are you walking faithfully in Christ in the fellowship of the church, which is marked off by the preaching of the word and the administration of the ordinances? Back to the text here. Everyone's cheerfully chipping in, accepting their roles. A mood like this ought to characterize the church, so not occasionally, but at all times. Think about Acts chapter 2, beloved. Everyone in chapter 2, verses 43 through 47, everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Now all the believers were together and held all things in common. They sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as any had need. Every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple and broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with joyful and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Every day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. May the Lord do that in our church. Verse 12, the mention that daughters helped rebuild the wall shows the great influence that Nehemiah had on all the people and the unity of cooperation. Everybody can participate in the ministry of deeds, beloved. And women were rarely mentioned in the Near East, and when their activities are recorded in the Bible, indicate something very significant. And I want you to see that godly ladies played a vital part also in the New Testament church, known for helping those in trouble and who devoted themselves to all kinds of good deeds. And it's stirring to see the small and the great doing their part in this passage to help protect the city. Though each built only a portion, God noticed the labors of everyone. Every Christian has a part to play in the life of the church. So, beloved, let's not be lazy, nor envy the gifts and positions of another, but work hard. Serve according to the gifts that God gives us, trusting He will reward us. Pastor Garrett, what are some things we can do to build into the church? Pray. Study your Bible. Share the gospel. Discipling others. Being discipled yourselves. Serving members so they can be discipled. Helping somebody specifically get to be discipled. Who do you know in our church could use encouragement, service, and care? Who in our church could use a break so they could break away maybe from their family to go sit down and have a conversation about their walk? Ask the elders. I would love to tell you who in our church could use help. You come ask me, I'll give you five names right now. You'd be surprised in the life of a small church how many needs there are. And I can tell you about evangelistic opportunities as well. Well, we should conclude. Beloved, we weren't simply constructed to live and created to live only for ourselves. Some of you in this room, maybe that's about the extent of your life. You live for yourselves. Well, that's not what you were made for. We were placed on earth to be part of something bigger than narrow borders of our own survival and our own little definitions of happiness. The desire for something transcendent is in each of us. To transcend is to be part of something greater. And we were created to be a part of something so glorious, that so far beyond ordinary, that it would be totally, that it would totally change the way we approach the ordinary things in our lives. And in all of us, sin's blindness and brokenness and rebellion and that desire to transcend has now been crushed. Sin ruins everything. But meaning is found in our Savior. There's only one kingdom that's going to last, and it's Christ's kingdom. And this king didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, humbling himself as a servant, even unto death. And God's providence, right here in this passage today, Jerusalem and its people quietly prepared the way for a new building project. A spiritual one, for sure. Pointing to a greater building and city and household in Christ. The household of God, according to Ephesians 2, is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets in the Word, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple. Are you part of this building? Are you laboring in this building effort? Because if you know Christ, and he's being treasured in your heart, you're among those who can sing, "To Jesus Christ I fled for rest. He bade me cease to roam and lean for comfort on his breast till he conduct me home. We'll work till Jesus comes." Let's pray. Lord, it is in our sinful impulse to be among those who would not lift a finger towards the kingdom of God because we're too concerned for ourselves. But in your grace, you pursued us, you transformed us, you changed us. And we, Lord, can be, by your grace, those who labor in the power of the Spirit to touch people, to reach people with the gospel, and to build into the lives of your people for the edification of the saints, for your glory. So God, we pray, in light of our glorious Savior who served us, that we would be servants of the kingdom until our dying breaths. We ask this in Jesus' name.